stand this evening. We're going to start with number 162. And after that, we'll be taking some requests. So be thinking about which songs you'd like to sing. Maybe have one or two ready. Let's start with number 162. We'll do the first and last verse of Wonderful, Merciful Savior, 162.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men.
Verse 3,
Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? Sing that one again. It was too short. Yeah, I'll have to look next time, make sure that I do first and last on something without a second and third ending. 78. All right. All right. Let's do the marked verses 1, 3, and 4.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Whiter than snow you make me today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater. That are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace that is greater than all.
3. All right, Jordan Stormy Banks. Let's do the first and last. 423. Okay, let's do the marked verses again. 1, 3, and 4 of 364. We'll take requests again next week. I think we have time to stand and do. I want to do a medley for our last one. So if you'll stand, turn to number 35, and remember those numbers for next week. We'll do them. But for now, 35 and 36. I found the index of all these medleys in the back, so I want to try these out. So we'll do the marked verses. I hope you took what Brad said to heart last week, about taking the hymnal home and studying, because this is your pop quiz. One that we've never sung before, Oh Great God. But it's very repetitive. It's pretty easy to learn. If I'm the only one singing for the first verse, that's fine. Come in when you know it, and then we'll sing Immortal Invisible. So 35 and 36, we'll sing them together.
Oh.
was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the
singing. You may be seated.
Well, let's bow together and pray. Our Father, what a joy tonight to sing your praise and to have a God so worthy of our praise. Thank you for the wonderful things that we are learning about you, and indeed to know you is to love you and to praise you. And so we thank you for the things that we are seeing from your word about your character, your attributes. We pray you to continue to bless us even tonight as we pursue theology proper, certainly the highest pursuit of any mortal. So bless our effort to know you. Give us grace to understand your word and to accept what it affirms and to love you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're talking today about the sovereignty of God in our series on the attributes of God. And I think inevitably whenever you broach that subject, certain questions arise. People naturally ask, well, what about evil and suffering and sin? How is God sovereign over that? Or how did that even enter the universe if God is sovereign? People want to know, what about Satan? Doesn't he operate independently or at least in defiance of God's authority and God's rule? Or what about free will, human free will? Are our choices not real choices then? If God is absolutely sovereign over everything and everyone, doesn't that just make us all robots and everything is predetermined and what's the point? And so the argument is, or the objection is, God can't really be sovereign over everything and over everyone. Otherwise, everything is meaningless, right? And what we do is meaningless and pointless. That's fatalism. So it's far better and safer to simply say what Scripture says and no more than that. To affirm what Scripture affirms. And that's all we're really trying to do in this study. And Scripture clearly says that God is sovereign. And He is sovereign over all. That's our verse du jour, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And as we're seeing, all means all. And so we can't deny that. We don't want to deny that, do we? We want to affirm that. We love that doctrine. But at the same time, the Scripture also teaches that man is responsible. Creatures, created beings, are responsible and accountable to God for their choices and for their actions. We're commanded to do certain things or to not do certain things, and God holds each of us individually responsible and accountable to Him for that. And we're never off the hook by saying, well, He's sovereign. For example, we're commanded in Scripture to pray, even though God knows before we even say it what we're going to pray, right? God knows what He's going to do even before we ask. And ultimately, what is our prayer anyway? But thy will be done, right? So why pray? But we do, because prayer works. And we believe that and we embrace that, even though we don't really know how it works. We're commanded to preach the gospel, even though the Bible says that people are dead in sin and they're unable to understand spiritual things, and it's only those chosen before the foundation of the world who will be saved. We still have the responsibility, though, to preach the gospel, because how will they believe until they hear? We're commanded as well to hear the gospel and believe and obey. We're commanded to repent of our sin and trust Christ. And if we will not, we will suffer eternal punishment in hell, and that will be on our own heads. We are all individually responsible for our own response to the gospel and to Christ. And no one will suffer eternal punishment unjustly. So what we have to conclude is this, then: not that the sovereignty of God is impossible because it conflicts with human freedom or human responsibility. Rather, what we have to conclude is that somehow divine sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility, and human responsibility does not diminish divine sovereignty. The Bible teaches both, and we must believe both and affirm both. If Scripture teaches both, then they must both be true. And just because in our fallen, limited understanding, we can't understand how they can both be true, doesn't mean they aren't. The Bible teaches both, and we must believe both without feeling the need to eliminate the tension by explaining away one or the other. They're both true, even if we can't understand how. And I was thinking of comparisons with that. The Bible. The Bible is God-breathed, right? It's God's Word. And yet, the Bible is also written by men. How can those two things both be true? But they are. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Do you understand how that can be? I don't. But it's true. They're both true. Light is both a particle and a wave. And scientists say that shouldn't be, but it is. So the point is, apparently contradictory things can both be true. They're not contradictory, they only appear to be. And that's how it is with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Two things that appear to be contradictory, and yet they are not. They're both true. And we should be okay with that, because that's the case for a lot of different things all over the universe. So I would just say to you, you know, let yourself off the hook. You don't have to understand how they both fit together and work together. They just do. God understands how. And that's enough. That should be enough. I think I've used the illustration before. I don't understand how cell phones work either, but I use one, and I wouldn't want to live without it. And so it is with some spiritual things. Somehow in the wisdom of God, divine sovereignty and human responsibility or free will fit together and work together, and we leave it to Him to figure out how. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's not understandable. It is to Him. A book that helped me, I was encouraged this morning that someone had actually begun reading a book that I've recommended, so I thought I would try it again. Here's a book that I read, oh, probably college, maybe a few years along the way after college, just in a formative time in my life spiritually that really, really helped me, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's worth every penny. It's a little bitty book. It's easy to, well, it's readable. There's no pictures, but it's fairly short, and it really helped me to come to terms with the fact that this apparent contradiction is only apparent. Okay, it's not really a contradiction. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility—they are not at odds. They are not irreconcilable things. Someone asked Spurgeon that: how do you reconcile man's free will or human responsibility with divine sovereignty? And he said, why would I reconcile friends? They're not enemies. They're not in conflict with each other. They're in perfect harmony with each other, if only in the mind of God, but they are. And that book really helped me to understand that, and just the responsibility on our part of doing evangelism in light of the sovereignty of God. So that's a great book if you've never read it. So let's pick up where we left off, shall we? God is sovereign. That's what we're saying. And sovereign means supreme ruler. He's the creator of the universe and all things in it. And so He rules over the universe and all things in it. Supreme ruler. Also, He has ultimate authority. God doesn't answer to anyone. Everyone and everything answers to Him. Sovereign means total control. Everything is under God's control. R.C. Sproul would say there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Everything is under God's authority and subject to His dominion. I read to you 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. You rule over all. So that's what God is, ruler over all. He has complete dominion over all creation. What does that mean? Practically, it means, Job 23:3, what His soul desires, that He does. It means Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It means Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. It means Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God doesn't settle for whatever He gets. He does whatever He pleases. He has the right to do, and He has the power to do what He wants. And so He does do what He wants. Why wouldn't He? That's what it means to be God. A.W. Pink said, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. And that's what we mean by sovereignty. And so, yes, we are trying to wrap our minds around a concept that's enormous, kind of like trying to wrap your arms around Texas. It's impossible, but it's worth it. That was bad, right? And our key text, again, is Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And by all, what do we mean? We mean, one, God is sovereign over creation and nature, the natural realm. We talked about that this morning. Everything in creation is subject to God. The weather, natural disasters, all these things are subject to God's authority. God is sovereign over kings and nations and governments and rulers. There is no authority except from God. Romans 13 talks about that. Thirdly, God is also sovereign over angels and demons. I mentioned this morning the dualism of Star Wars. Many people sort of have that view of reality, have that view of God, that sort of there's these two powers, good and evil, that are equal powers, and there's sort of this eternal tug of war going on between the two, and neither side can ever really win, that God and Satan are eternal foes in constant conflict, and sometimes the rope inches closer to Satan's side, and sometimes the rope inches closer to God's side, and the battle is just continuous, and the outcome is uncertain. Satan rebelled, and Satan led a rebellion, and now all those rebel forces are out of control, beyond God's control. They're operating independently and autonomously in defiance of God and His purposes, and there's nothing He can do about it. That's the reality most people believe exists. That's how it's portrayed. That is not reality. Okay? That universe does not exist. Okay, wake up and smell the universe. That ain't it. Angels are created beings, first of all. Right? Created beings. And demons are fallen angels, created beings. They're not equal to God. They belong to God and they answer to God. Some of them, Satan included, rebelled against God and they were kicked out of His presence. But they are not autonomous. They are not independent. They are not omnipotent. They are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They are not equal in power with God or more powerful than God. God rules over them just like He rules over the rest of creation. Satan is a devil, but he's God's devil, Luther would say. And he's absolutely right. Yes, there's a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly. Scripture is clear about that. Angels have certain spheres of responsibility and dominion, and Satan and his demons too, and they're organized, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6:12. Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you see an example of that spiritual warfare in Daniel chapter 10 when an angel comes to Daniel to deliver a message, and he says, yeah, I would have come in answer to your prayer, you know, a month ago, 21 days ago, whatever it was, but I have been detained, spirit, you know, detained by another angelic being, a demon. And so we know that kind of spiritual warfare and conflict takes place. We don't usually know when and where and all the details, but there is that spiritual dimension invisible to us where angels and demons are engaged in battle. But do not confuse that with God is not in control. Or that there are parts of God's creation that he cannot control or does not control. That is not true. Remember the scene in Job 1. Job 1 and 2. There was a day when the sons of God, which is a title for angels, angelic beings, including Satan, right? When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan also among them, and the Lord said to him, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Job 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan also. And the Lord said, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." In other words, Satan and all the sons of God, all angelic beings, holy angels and fallen angels, answer to God. In fact, we're given the impression from that narrative that they regularly give account to God for their whereabouts and their doings. Satan among them. He does not have unlimited freedom. He does not have independent authority. Even in their fallen and rebellious state, Satan and demons cannot do whatever they want. They are not omnipotent. They are not equal to God. All their evil actions and intentions are subject to their sovereign Creator, who allows them to continue to exist in their rebellion only as it serves His purposes. But God sets the limits. We see that in Job as well, right? Satan could do no more to Job than what God permitted. This and no more. That and no more. So his actions, as evil as they were subject to God's authority. And that's always true. Satan can do no more than God allows him to do for his purposes. God is sovereign over your worst enemy, the devil. All authority, listen, for every created being, all authority is delegated authority, right? God has all authority. So for anyone else to have authority, it must come from God. And that's true for demons, that's true for police officers, that's true for government officials, that's true for pastors or elders in a church. All authority is delegated authority, and therefore it's limited authority. Jesus demonstrated that in the incarnation when people were demon-controlled or demon-filled, demon-possessed, and how easily were they delivered, right? With just a word, come out of him. Leave him. And people observed those exorcisms and said what in Mark 1:27? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Exactly. They obey him. And even though Satan is a roaring lion, right, seeking someone to devour, the scripture is clear, Ephesians 6, even we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil as we put on the full armor of God. So Luther was right. The devil is God's devil. And maybe even more beautifully right when he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word," right, "shall fell him." So God is sovereign over angels and demons. Fourth, by all we mean God is sovereign over evil and sin and all the consequences of it, like suffering and so on. And we're careful here to say that God is not the author of evil. He doesn't do evil. He's not tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. But God exercises his sovereignty over evil, over sin. That realm of reality, evil, is not, in other words, outside of God's jurisdiction. Okay? It's within God's jurisdiction. It is under his control, not out of control. In fact, evil would not exist. Evil would not be permitted to be done if it was not necessary to the fulfillment of God's will and God's purposes. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him." God has made one and the other. Isaiah 45:7, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And then, of course, the classic illustration of that, Genesis 50 and the Joseph story. But just Joseph's summary, right, of all of that at the very end. "You meant it for evil," he said to his brothers, "but God meant it for good. What they did to him was evil. But God was working through that evil his purposes, his good intentions." And that's how it is. The great theologian Berkauer said, "Joseph's brothers devise and execute their plans. Aroused by jealousy, they gradually commit themselves irrevocably to their chosen course. Their evil plan achieves historical realization, but the historical events are products of the divine activity. God's good intents follow the mischievous path of the brothers, or rather, the brothers unwittingly follow the path that God has blazed. They work in his service. The purpose of God lights up the horizon of evil, jealous, malicious activity." Alexander Carson says it this way, "From the history of Joseph, we may see that the same thing may be from man in one point of view and from God in another, and that what man may do sinfully to the injury of the people of God, God may effect through them for the good of his people. It is man's work, and yet it is, in another view, God's work." Acts 2 is another classic example. Peter, preaching in Acts 2 of the crucifixion, says, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I mean, that's Peter's summary of the whole crucifixion of Christ. Godless men drove the nails, but God determined the plan. They were but fulfilling the predetermined plan of God, and nothing that happened was outside of that plan. And I would submit to you that nothing ever is. And there are mysteries in that we can't understand, and we should heed Deuteronomy 29:29, "The things revealed belong to us, and the secret things do not." But we can at least say with confidence that God is sovereign over evil, over evil acts, evil people, evil intentions, and he works all things, even evil things and bad things, together for good and for his glory. So don't despair when bad things happen, as if, oh no, God is off the throne and things have gone awry and evil is winning the day. No, trust God one day at a time, one circumstance at a time. He is sovereign over all things, all creatures, all people. Jerry Bridges, another book I would recommend, Trusting God, you haven't read, that is maybe the best book of all of the Jerry Bridges books, and he's written some good ones, Trusting God. He says the truth we must believe is that God is sovereign. He carries out his own good purposes without ever being thwarted. And he so directs and controls all events and all actions of his creatures that they never act outside of his sovereign will. We must believe this and cling to this in the face of adversity and tragedy if we are to glorify God by trusting him. That's right. You know, we struggle to understand why. Right? If God's sovereign, and R.C. Sproul would say, wait, back up. Not if. Since God is sovereign, why evil? Why did he create a world in which evil and sin and suffering could exist? If he knew Satan would fall, if he knew Adam and Eve would fall, why did he create them? Well, apparently God's purpose was to create a world in which his glory would be manifest in all its fullness. And that's what he did. And the world that best displays the glory of God is the world we have. A world that was allowed to fall. A world that has been redeemed. A world that's going to be restored, right? Renewed to its perfection. We are not, in other words, we are not living out Plan B, is the point. This is not Plan B. We are not living in failure. God failed. So here we are. This is not, this fallen world is not a failure in God's plan. It is the plan. It's the fulfillment of the plan. Fifthly, God is sovereign over life and death. I mean, these are big categories, right? These are all the things we worry about, all the things we get anxious about. God is sovereign over all of them, life and death. No one lives, no one dies, contrary to God's sovereign will and authority and power. He has life in himself, aseity, we talked about that. He is the source of all life. He gives life, and he can take it away. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's theology was good there. He understood that no one lives and no one dies but by God's sovereign decree. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Again, God takes personal responsibility for all of that. There's no God, there's no demon, there's no Satan that can snatch to death any person that God intends to be alive. And no deliverer or doctor can keep alive whom God intends to take. I kill and I make alive. Hannah sang of God's sovereignty in 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And again, I just ask you, who would you rather be in charge of that? Right? Who would you rather be sovereign over that? How is it more comforting to say, when tragedy strikes, God had nothing to do with that? How is that more comforting to say, God had nothing to do with that person dying? That isn't more comforting, because that means someone else other than God is in control of that. Scripture lets us know that God is in control. God takes responsibility for those most crucial, precious things, so that we don't have to wonder who's responsibility it is. Remember James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But it's His will that decides. Then, number six, God is sovereign over faith and salvation. God is sovereign over faith and salvation, and we could do a whole series on that, but I think this is one of the hard ones for us to grasp, or maybe to let go of and really let God be sovereign over. But He is, whether we approve or disapprove. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said to the disciples, and that could apply to all disciples. Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, and Luke records, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They all heard the gospel, but who believed? All who had been appointed to eternal life. In Philippians, Paul says a similar thing, Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To believe in Him and to suffer for Him are granted by God. You didn't just wake up one day and roll out of bed and decide, this is the day I'm going to become a believer. That was granted to you for Christ's sake. Jesus said, whoever will may come, right? Whosoever will may come, and whoever comes I will not cast out. But He also said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and that's the word they use for drawing the fishing nets, forceful pulling. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God is sovereign over who comes to Him and who doesn't. John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Who comes to Christ? All that He has given me. And He loses none of them. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the basis for the eternal security of the believer. We're eternally secure because we're chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says that, right? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That is the clearest statement on salvation as you can get in one verse in Scripture. All the thanks goes to God because your salvation all came from God. I saw a quote, I don't know if it was on Facebook or a marquee or whatever. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. And that is the truth. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It's a gift of God. And I think it's unfortunate that we squirm under that. We may resist that. We may cry unfair, unfair. But again, who would you rather have be in charge? Why is the free will of man more precious to us than the free will of God? I'll tell you why. Because we're sinful. And the nature of sin is to dethrone God. And that's the ultimate expression of it, that we don't want Him to be in charge of that. We want to be in charge of that. Why shouldn't God have sovereign control over the most important thing in the universe? Right? I mean, if you struggle with that, I just encourage you to marinate in Romans 9 and just camp there and hear the argument of Paul. Since when does the clay question the potter, right? I mean, God is free to have mercy on whom he desires. That's the nature of mercy. It isn't earned. No one has a right to it. Otherwise, it isn't mercy. No one has a right to God's grace. Otherwise, it isn't grace. So we just need to embrace that. God's sovereign salvation is a gracious gift of a sovereign God. I mean, he owes us nothing. And no one can accuse him of being unjust for choosing to have mercy on whom he has mercy. And then, lastly, God is sovereign over the church. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad for this one. I mean, but let's face it. I mean, you may come to this church, you may look around and go, man, who's in charge around here? Right? I mean, who's in charge of that? What's going on there? And it's such a relief and not a cop-out to say, not me, right? Ultimately, I'm not in charge. Jesus said, I will build my church, and that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And he said, not even the gates of Hades would overpower it. It's indestructible. Right? The church is going to survive. Millennials. Okay? I know it doesn't look like it right now, but it will. It will. Jesus is going to build his church, and not even the gates of Hades will overpower it. It's his church. He's in charge. We don't build the church. The Lord builds the church. It's his church, and he's sovereign over it. He's in charge, and not even hell itself can overthrow it or overpower it. False teaching will not destroy the church. False teachers will not. Persecution will not. Nothing will ever destroy the church because the Lord sovereignly builds it and protects it and keeps it and rules over it. The wheat and the tares may grow up side by side, but the Lord knows the difference between the two and he can separate the two. His sovereignty over the church is magnified by Paul in Ephesians 1 at the end of that chapter when he says, when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, he put all things in subjection under his feet and then gave him as head over all things to the church. Who rules the church but him who is head over all things? He's our head. He's our leader. He's our ruler. He's the head of the church, and we're his body, right? And he's the head of that body. He rules. He rules us all individually, and he rules the church corporately and universally. You see a graphic display of that in Revelation chapter 1. Look at this with me. John's vision on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things you've seen and all the things that are and the things which will take place. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What did John see? He saw Christ in the midst of his churches, ruling, reigning, judging, directing, correcting, instructing, leading. He sees Jesus being the head of the church. That's what he is. He's sovereign over the church. And he's sovereign even in the gifting, right, of individuals, of each member within the church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12:8. God is sovereign over the church. And you know what? He's sovereign over this church. His sovereignty rules over all. And all means all of us. I hope that's comforting to you and not troubling to you. Who would you rather be sovereign over all? Who but God could be trusted with absolute sovereign control of all these things, right? So give him all the praise and glory. That is his due. And take comfort in the reality that our God reigns really and truly and fully and universally and eternally. And let us trust him wholeheartedly with every detail and every area of our lives. Pray with me. Again, tonight, Father, we just thank you for this precious truth. What a marvelous reality this is. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. Give us the faith to really, really believe this, and the courage or the humility to live accordingly. You are the sovereign. We are the subjects, and we are so happily and willingly. May we live each day in the joy and confidence that our God reigns. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.